For a scripture reading tonight, I would like to turn you to the book of the Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations, chapter 3, words which, as we know, speak prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ and the extremity and depth of his sufferings, but which also apply to a much lesser degree and in a more general sense to Jeremiah, the inspired author of them, and also to the Lord's people themselves in their times of trial and distress. Lamentations chapter 3, reading to verse 41. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned, he turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old, he hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High. To subvert a man in his cause the Lord approveth not. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto God in the heavens. And then to our portion in the Psalms, Psalm 77. And we traced Asaph's course to a very dark extremity, to a depth of despair in verses 4 and onwards. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have observed the psalmist Asaph then spending a troubled and sleepless night on account of some unnamed difficulty or trial which he was facing. And he tried all sorts of practical and what might be thought of as being common sense techniques to allay his fears and to improve his state of mind and perhaps to sleep, all of which failed. And instead, he finds himself in this descending spiral, and in verses 7 through to 9, begins to accuse the Lord or to imagine the Lord to be guilty of any number of things bordering almost on blasphemy. We considered here are listed 6 things which the Lord cannot do. The Lord cannot cast off what he has gathered together. The Lord cannot be favorable no more. The Lord's mercy cannot clean go. His promise cannot fail. God cannot forget to be gracious. God will not in anger shut up his tender mercies. For those whom the Lord has first gathered by his grace, he saves and keeps for eternity, never to be cast off or cast away. God's favors, we said, when we simply stop to consider what we are and the stage that we are at, we observe his favors and his goodness everywhere. One said that God's mercy evidently is not gone, or we would be consumed in an instant, or someone like Asaph making such accusations in his despair against God would be struck down immediately. But God's mercy is great, and he is long-suffering and full of mercy. God's promises cannot fail. If his word could be broken, then God could be broken. He cannot deny himself. God cannot be forgetful. He is infinite. He is omniscient. He is eternal. Forgetfulness simply does not exist with God, except perhaps if we mention in the matter of our sin, where he graciously chooses to remember them no more. And God can no more cease to be gracious than he can cease to be holy, or cease to be immortal, or cease to be righteous, because it is one of his defining attributes. God cannot, on account of anger, cease to have affection towards his people, not least because of his omniscience and eternity and faithfulness. There is nothing that his people can do that he did not already know they would do. He loved us while we were yet enemies, while we were yet at enmity, while we were rebels, while we were ungodly. And one said that these very statements themselves are something of a turning point when viewed objectively. The psalmist reaches this Selah point at the end. A moment of reflection, a moment of thoughtfulness, because the self-evident answers to these rhetorical questions should be the cure to his fears and should change his state of heart and mind. And this, indeed, it did, because we come to the turning point of the psalm in the 10th verse. And I said, this is my infirmity. And I said, this is my infirmity. Now, the pronouns that occur in this psalm are very important to its interpretation and understanding what is going on. And will you notice this with me? How that through verses 7, 8, and 9, the psalmist, in his desperation, in his despair, in the depth to which he had plummeted spiritually, is accusing God of all kinds of fault. He is in some trouble or difficulty, we are not told exactly what, and he has decided that the fault is with God. The situation is the way it is because of something that God has done, and not simply that God has done in his sovereignty, which we know to be a universally a true statement, but God has got something wrong. God has made an error. God is at fault, the psalmist is saying. The reason I am in this state is either because the Lord has cast me off, the Lord is not being favorable, the Lord's mercy is gone, the Lord has broken his promise, God has forgotten to be gracious, God in anger has ceased being affectionate. That is the problem. That is why I am such a plight. That is why this distress has come about. This is the answer. God is at fault. And then he comes to this point and this dawning realization. And I said, this is my infirmity. This is my infirmity. The problem was not with God. The error was not on God's part. The fault, the flaw, was not God's. It was Asaph's. It was the psalmist's. This is my infirmity. The problem is not with God. The problem is never with God. God cannot sin. God cannot err. God cannot make a mistake. And if ever we get to the point in our thinking, if we ever sink so low as to imagine such things, we may rest assured of this: the problem is not with God. The problem in such cases is always with ourselves. And the psalmist has come to that realization. God is not to be blamed because of the plight which Asaph had sunk to. God is not to be murmured at. The fault is not God's. We've used this illustration many times. But when the light is eclipsed by clouds, the fault is not with the sun. The sun has not gone away. The sun has not ceased to be that radiant orb at the center of the solar system. The clouds which have arisen are always earth-born. They begin on earth and thus eclipse the sun. The sun has not deserted us. The sun has not gone away. The fault is with ourselves, with our thinking, with our attitude, with our mindset. And this is something that we find the psalmist Asaph, and indeed David elsewhere in the Psalms, reflecting upon. Let me just bring you some other examples, some of which we have considered before. And in Psalm 31, David speaks of an occasion when he was in distress, when he began to imagine that he was somehow cut off from God, that God had ceased to look upon him. In Psalm 31 and verse 22, He is speaking in those terms. He says, I am cut off from before thine eyes. But almost before he says it, he realizes that the error is with himself. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Had God ceased to see David? Had some blind spot, if we may reverently so say, appeared in God's omniscient view? Of course not. This was David in his haste, in his rashness, in his distress, coming to entirely the wrong conclusion and saying in his haste he was cut off from before God's eyes. Asaph, you remember, expressed a similar sentiment regarding himself. We considered it some months ago in Psalm 73 and verse 22. Then, you remember, he was thinking that the world had it all their own way, that the saints of God had the worst lot, that theirs was a bitter portion, while the world had it all fair sailing and good weather and blessing and prosperity. And then he came to his senses and acknowledged this in verse 22 of Psalm 73. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. The situation was not as it seemed when viewed through these carnal eyes. The folly, the error, the flaw was not God's, but Asaph's. A similar expression again occurs in Psalm 116. And there in that particular psalm, in the experience of this particular psalmist, he felt as though all men were against him, that perhaps he alone was left who was true. And again, Psalm 116, verse 11, I said, in my haste, all men are liars. All these things are against me. Everything's going wrong. Was this a true assessment? Was this a right conclusion to form? No. It arose not through a fault in his fellow men, not in some error on the part of his fellow Christians, but in his own mind, in his own assessment. And here in our text we find Asaph coming again to the same conclusion. The fault was not in his circumstances principally, it was not in other men, it most certainly was not on the part of God. The problem had been with him. He was being hasty. He was being rash. He was being foolish and bestial in his assessment of things and in his reaction to them. It was his infirmity. Now, here is an interesting expression. This is my infirmity. Now, this is not a word which occurs very often in the scriptures, at least in our English translation, and yet it is highly expressive, is it not? It speaks of an illness, it speaks of a disease, but we would ordinarily associate a word like this, at least in English, with a chronic condition. Those who are infirm, they have some illness or some ailment which dogs them for a prolonged period of time. And here Asaph refers to an infirmity of humanity, to an infirmity which continued to dog him even in his Christian life. And we might ask, well, what is this infirmity? What is this spiritual malady, which is so often a chronic condition, even amongst the Lord's people, even amongst such a person as Asaph? And we perhaps look back over these former verses and we wonder what it is. Is it rashness? Is it anger? Is it malice? Is it blasphemy or godlessness? Let me suggest that it is something far more fundamental. It is unbelief. Unbelief. The opposite, if you will, of faith, hope, and trust. Unbelief. You see, it was not that Asaph, well, the issue, let us say, was this, that Asaph had ceased to believe as strongly as he should have done in the nature of God, in the attributes of God, in the divine qualities of the Lord. And doubts and fears had crept in where peace and assurance should have reigned. Instead of resting upon the truth of the faithfulness of God, of the favor of God, of the merciful nature of God, his grace, his promises, the steadfastness of his word, doubts had begun to creep in. Unbelief in those fundamental things and in the nature of God. And Asaph says, "This is my infirmity. This is the problem. This is my chronic complaint. It is not as it should be. Illness ought not to be the norm, should it? Health should be the norm." And likewise, with the true child of God, they have been brought to a condition of saving faith. That is their healthy condition. Alas, whilst they are yet in this human frame and whilst they are yet in this material world, unbelief or doubt and fear dogs them like an infirmity, like a disease threatening their spiritual health. And thus we see it, even amongst the Lord's disciples, even amongst those who were privileged to be so close unto him, whose eyes saw and whose ears heard and whose hands even handled the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. They who beheld his miracles with their own mortal eyes, those who heard every word of his preaching and testimony and ministry from the time of his baptism by John right to the conclusion of his existence upon earth and his ascension to glory. They beheld it all. Were they impervious? Did they enjoy what we might call a perfect spiritual health, 20/20 spiritual vision? No, they did not. There we behold them in that boat in the midst of the boisterous and stormy sea. The Lord is in the very midst of them. They are making a simple journey from one side to the other as the Lord had said they would. And yet the boat is overflowed with water, it seems. They cry unto the Lord, "Carest thou not that we perish?" What does the Lord say unto them? "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" What had happened to it in that moment of need, in that moment of crisis? There is Thomas. Thomas, who had been present in the upper room, who but a few days later, very likely in the same upper room, is saying, "Unless I see, I shall not believe," determined in unbelief, to whom the Lord says, "Be not doubting, but believe. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." And thus we observe in the case of that man, you remember, who came to the Lord with a child for healing, and seemed not to get in the first instance the a remedy that he desired, cried unto the Lord, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." You see, this is our situation, my friends, so very often. By grace, faith has been imparted to our hearts, and we are, and may be rightly described as believers. But alas, we are often prone to this infirmity. To this infirmity of unbelief. The problem is not with God. The There's been no change or alteration in him. Alas, it is one of our human infirmities and aberrations. And now you begin to observe the recovery and upward path of Asaph from that low point which he reached. And now he says, "But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings." And let me just read on a little further to show you a pattern which is here developing. "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arms redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." There is a difference, a noticeable difference between the language here, this side of that nadir to which the psalmist sank between verses 9 and 10. There is a difference here on this side of that particular point and the verses which preceded it in verses 5 and 6, for example. And it is indicated by the pronouns, as I have already mentioned. Here in the verses beforehand, when he was on the downward slope, notice how "I" is so prominent and how the Lord is seemingly absent. Verse 5, "I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart and my spirit made diligent search." Yes, he was being introspective. He was being meditative. He was reflecting upon the past. But you see how self-obsessed the psalmist is here. He is trying to find things in his memory, in his experience, in his intellect, in his heart. It's all about himself. He thinks that somehow he will get from self to God. But when we come to the other side of that crisis point, once again, he is remembering and he is meditating and he is reflecting. But look how prominent the Lord is now and the names of the Lord. "I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." He is not simply remembering the years of ancient times. He is not, in a very bland and theoretical sense, thinking about the past. He is thinking about God in the past. "I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember thy wonders of old." He is not simply thinking of himself, his former songs in the night, what is to be found in his memory and his own heart. He is thinking of God. "Thy work, thy doings, thy way. Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people." It is not simply a coincidence of language. The difference is pronounced. Before, Asaph's reflections had been so very self-centered, and he imagined that he could find something within himself to lead him to some restorative thought of God. But now he is getting things in their right order. It is God first. It is God foremost. He looks to God in the first instance. And any talk of himself almost vanishes away in these verses. And look at some of the features concerning God which are highlighted for us here. "I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. His reflections before had brought to his mind one or two former occasions of happiness or of blessedness which he, Asaph, had enjoyed, the occasional nocturnal songs. And that was as much as he could muster in his memory, and that was as well as or as good as he could do. But when he thinks about God, his mind begins to be stretched towards eternity, the years of the right hand of the Most High. When we seek to view God in the true sense of his being, he who is without either beginning or end of days, the years of the right hand of the Most High. Years, yes, millennia, eons, time without time. Now we begin to set things in their right perspective. We are so subject to change, to our ups and downs, the high and low points in our experience. Let us dwell not upon these, but upon God. God in his constancy, God in his faithfulness, God in his perpetuity and continuance, God in his unalterable nature and disposition towards his people, not touched by these ups and downs as we are, we who are creatures of a moment, who live in the minute, in the hour. Reflect on the years of the right hand of the Most High. We read earlier from the book of the Lamentations, and you will observe how the speaker here thinks upon his own past and thinks about the Lord's past, if that so can be so described. In many ways, the paragraph break, I believe, here in chapter 3 is in the wrong place. It should be at verse 21. And here he is in distress, in a similar situation to Asaph, coming to these conclusions. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones, verse 16. He hath covered me with ashes. Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity, and I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery. The wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. Thoughts of himself, of his own past, of his trials and difficulties, availed him nothing. But at verse 21, he remembers something different. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Not remembering his days of trial and distress, but recalling to mind the years of the right hand of the Most High, the Lord's mercies that have delivered us and spared us from being consumed continually, his unfailing compassions, his daily renewed faithfulness. The thought of God, the remembrance of God in this sense, separate from ourselves and our momentary problems and our light affliction, that thought, that higher, that eternal thought of God is so much more blessed and so much more helpful. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember thy wonders of old. We as mortals, as humans, are prone to forgetfulness. And so many things pass from our minds over the process of time. joys, our sorrows, significant dates and events in our lives, people, names, places, faces. They come into our consciousness and they are not retained. They pass away from our thoughts. But here we are exhorted at all costs to hold certain things within our mind. And if ever we were prone to forgetfulness, we may bless God for the provision of his word, which is that lasting and enduring record of these things. Let us remember the Lord. Remember the works of the Lord, his wonders of old, his eternity, his power, his omnipotence, his faithfulness, the breadth and glories of his work and of his doings. Let us keep this in our minds at all costs. And we will see what a great blessing it is and of what utility it is to us in our Christian lives. Let me just bring to you some examples of precisely this in the scriptures. The psalmist, first of all, and in Psalm 143, we have a very similar exhortation. The psalmist here, the speaker, is different. It is David. And he, in a very similar vein to Asaph, says this: "The enemy hath persecuted my soul." This is 143 verse 3. "He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land." Here is the turning point for another of the inspired psalmists at this point in his existence. And it is wrought by this remembrance of the works of the Lord, the works of his hands. There is another reference which unites both David and Asaph together under this same theme in 1 Chronicles 16, from which we have read before, an occasion at which both David and Asaph were present, the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7, "Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth." Here, it is evident to see, was a theme in which both David and Asaph were directed by God: the remembrance of the works of the Lord's hands. And in many ways, it is a recurring theme in these Psalms of Asaph through which we are coming. We have already observed it in Psalm 74, his reflections upon God, bringing comfort to his heart in times of distress when the enemy appeared to be in the upper hand. We have it here again in Psalm 77. We will meet with it again in a more negative context in Psalm 78, where we are told of something of the dangers of forgetting God's works. Psalm 78, verse 11, "They forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them." Contrary to the instruction that they were told to follow, verse 4, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." Dwelling upon the works of the Lord, for our comfort, for our uplifting in the most dire and distressing of circumstances. There is one profound example of it. We speak of sinking to depths, metaphorically or spiritually. Here is a case of it literally happening in the experience of Jonah. And in that prophecy, we read of Jonah being cast forth into the sea, and how the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And he speaks of his distress. He speaks of the depths to which he had quite literally sunk. Verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came unto thee, into thine holy temple. That remembrance of the Lord and of his works, not in our limited experience only, but his works from eternity to eternity, the numberless years of the right hand of the Most High. This will lift us up. This will bring us out. This will spare us from fainting. This will set us right. Because when we view things in this light and in this way, we come to the same conclusion as did Asaph in Psalm 77, namely this, that all the works of the Lord are wonders. There in verse 11 he says it, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. And the sense is this, not that God does some works and some wonders, not that God's doings may be categorized according to their significance or their power. But the sense of it is this. All the Lord's works are wonders. We think of all that God does, and all of it is wonderful. The psalmist in Psalm 118 expresses it too when he says in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Everything that God does is wonderful. Wonderful for its magnitude, or wonderful for its intricacy, or wonderful for its breadth, or wonderful for the minuteness of it. All that God does, he does well. He does perfectly. All his works are wonders. And Asaph, you observe, did not simply give it a passing thought. He dwelt upon it. I will meditate also of all thy work. Not to struggle for a fleeting thought of it in the night watches, but to dwell upon it, to cogitate upon it, to meditate upon these things. And again, this is a practice to which we are exhorted and directed in the Scriptures, and for which there is a good precedent given us. Psalm 104, verse 33, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Here is a sweet meditation indeed, to meditate on the works of the Lord. And notice another change in Asaph here. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. What had he said before? Verse 4 of this psalm, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. When he was dwelling upon himself, when he was scouring his own heart or intellect for any crumb of comfort or any positive memory or ever any past happiness to cheer himself with, it didn't work. He was overwhelmed. He was so troubled that he could not speak. But now, as he remembers the works of the Lord, as he remembers his wonders from everlasting to everlasting, as he meditates upon this work, he finds his tongue again. And he can talk. He can talk of the Lord's doings. And what a positive exercise and what a beneficial practice is this, my friends. It is right that we should think upon the Lord, that we should spend time, that we should devote mental activity to the contemplation of deity. But it is not much good if it ends there. As one commentator says, it is like a miller who only grinds flour for himself. I meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doings. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. When we are blessed with the thoughts of the Lord, and when we have these sweet meditations upon him and his work, what a blessing if we can talk about it. If it affects us so deeply and so profoundly that we need to tell somebody else, to tell our fellow saint, to tell the other people of God when we meet them in the Lord's house. And what a benefit this is, to go from meditating upon the Lord to talking of the Lord. The mouth, in many ways, is like the chimney to the fire of the heart. If you have any experience with coal fires or wood fires, you know that if they are in an enclosed space, they never burn so well. But if there is a chimney to them, if there is some outlet for the exhaust gases, if there is some drawer upon the fire, then it burns the more brightly and with the more heat. Thus is the mouth to the heart, and it can be for good or for ill. Listen to what the Lord says in Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6, verse 45, he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. The mouth is the vent of the heart. It is the chimney of the fire of the heart. And as we speak of that which we are thinking and meditating upon, so those meditations become more profound. So our speech reflects our thoughts all the more. And when our meditations are good, when they are of the Lord, and when our mouth speaks of those things and talks of his doings, it becomes a virtuous cycle, and our hearts burn within us. Luke chapter 24, in conclusion, for an example of precisely this thing. And there in chapter 24, we find ourselves with first two and then three upon the Emmaus road. And we are told that they talked together, verse 14, of all those things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. They were meditating upon all those things which had occurred. They began to speak of them. And the Lord became in every sense a part of their conversation. Verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what was the effect of meditating and talking of the Lord's doings. Verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? What a transformation wrought in them on account of these things. What a transformation for the psalmist Asaph when he did the same. May we be blessed and caused to follow in their footsteps. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 629. 629. Thee, in the watches of the night, when I remember on my bed, thy presence makes the darkness light, thy guardian wings are round my head. Better than life itself, thy love, dearer than all beside to me. For whom have I in heaven above, or what on earth compared with thee? 629. Author Ground of my hope, thee, for my God I avow, my glad Ebenezer set up, and own thou hast helped me till now. I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defence thou hast proved, nor wilt thou relinquish at last a sinner so signally loved. Give us such a testimony as this, O Lord, we beseech thee, for our good and thy glory. Amen.